Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us your holy word, and we have the responsibility to hear and to listen and to obey. May the grace of your Holy Spirit inform our minds and activate our wills, that we may understand and follow the truths that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. For our thoughts tonight, you don't need to have theological training or a Master of Divinity degree or to have spent a whole lifetime in studying the scriptures to understand the main theme of the lessons in this service. There is a common theme through these three passages, and it's clear, it's obvious, it's perfectly unmistakable if we have the will to hear and to obey and to respond. The problem with the central message tonight is not a problem of the mind, of understanding with the head. It's a problem of the difficulty of obeying with the will and the heart. What is this central message that the three diverse passages of Scripture uniformly declare? We look at the passages one by one, and having done that, we will then look at the parable in Luke in somewhat more detail. What does the prophet Amos say? He condemns materialism in very severe terms. People at ease with a sense of comfort and security, lying on beds of ivory, having the choicest of foods, the best of entertainment, the finest of fine wines. A picture of great affluence. What's wrong with this? Doesn't the passage in Timothy say God has given us all things richly to enjoy? But there were two problems with the people in the time of Amos. They offended God by worshipping idols. They had their star god and images that they made to that god. But they neglected the needs of the less fortunate. There is a lack of social justice. And God's verdict on them was very severe for their lack of justice, their lack of care for others. In Amos 6, verse 7, it says, "They shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." So Amos is teaching the problem of affluence to the neglect of others, to the denial of the needs of others, to the denial of justice. And in his terminology, he was pointing out to God's verdict on that, to God's retribution, which he expressed in terms of the exile, which was to occur where God's people had a bitter and sore exile in the country of Babylon. What does Paul say if we look at the epistle, the letter to Timothy? His condemnation is of those who desire to be rich, not those who are rich, but those who desire to be rich, plunged to ruin and destruction. What was the root of the problem? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That text is sometimes misquoted, and Some months ago, I was in a religious institution, I won't say where, and on the counter, there was a basket they were collecting for some fund, and it said, money is the root of all evil. The logical response to that is, well, why do you want more of it if money is evil? So their logic was missing, and their understanding of the scriptures was equally deficient. It's the love of money. The scriptures are not talking about possessions, but about attitudes, about where the heart is, what the heart worships. And so the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the consequence of this, Paul writing to Timothy talks about the problems that can occur. You can get apostasy and backsliding and many griefs. People wandering from the faith or denying the faith. Is it wrong to be rich? The scriptures never say so. But it's wrong to seek and to covet riches, to put one's heart upon them, to focus one's life on acquiring them. They can become our objects of desire. They can become our idols. And we end up with the problem of idolatry. Paul sums it up in the passage in 1 Timothy. What he says is this, 6:17 and 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Here is the balanced truth. It's not condemning the riches, but focusing on one's attitude, the uncertainty of riches, not to be haughty. And Paul goes on to say there to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. And he goes on to point out that there are consequences that follow one's course of action. He says that be generous, ready to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So what Paul is saying and what Scripture says uniformly is that what we do now affects the future. Amos expressed it in terms of a national exile which was to occur. And Paul, with the greater revelation of Christ, is talking about a good foundation for the future. So that what we do now, what our actions, what our attitudes are now, have got eternal consequences. And that leads us into the parable that we read. And the lesson is that riches and luxuriant living ignore the needs of others. And if any parable talks about future consequences, this parable that we read about the rich and the poor man certainly do that. This was a story about a rich man. He didn't store up treasure for the future. He loved his possessions. He loved his standard of living. And he totally forgot God. And he totally forgot the poor, Lazarus, who was at the gate. And this parable of the rich and the poor man is telling us to build a foundation for the future. There's an interesting point about this parable, because I think it's the only parable that actually names somebody in it, Lazarus. I can't think of any others that actually name a person. So whether Jesus was telling a story about some well-known people, We don't know. But surprisingly, the name Lazarus comes there. And since then, others have given a name to the rich man, Dives, which is from the Latin for rich. But that's not, name isn't given in Scripture, but often they talk about Lazarus and Dives. So Dives was very rich with luxuriant living, good clothes, good food, all that he could desire was his. And there was Lazarus in poor health, with malnutrition. The only comfort for his sores were dogs licking them. Couldn't get enough crumbs from the rich man's table. He had scraps and leftovers of even that. And it indicates a very sharp contrast between these two men. There was a contrast in the mode of living, as we've described. There was a contrast too, I believe, in the mode of death. It says that the poor man died. Mentions nothing else what happened on this earth. He died. Probably a pauper's grave. And believe me, that's a very terrible thing. When I was in England, I had at times to do duty at a crematorium. The state church, we had to bury anyone and everyone who had necessarily no church affiliation. Sometimes there were large families present, sometimes one or two people. And I remember in the seminary, our tutor challenged us. He had an incident once in his ministry. He was at the crematorium, he was waiting, and a hearse pulled up, and another car pulled up, and four men in dark suits pulled up. They were all employees of the funeral director. No people, no friends, no family. And the funeral director said to him, "Well, Father, you really, there's nobody here, you won't need to bother with the service, will you?" That was an interesting thought. He was challenging us to think, what do you do in that situation? For whom is the service? Is it for the deceased who doesn't know anything about it, or is it for the family? I won't tell you now how I would answer that question, but if you think of the tragedy of a pauper's burial, nobody there, no mourning, done in the cheapest possible way, a quick cremation, the body in a cardboard box, finish. So I imagine that Lazarus had a pauper's funeral, poor man's grave. But it says of the rich man, he also died, but he was buried. There would have been perhaps a huge grave or mausoleum cut out of a rock, probably larger than most people's houses. So there was a contrast in the mode of death. And of course, the main contrast given here is the contrast in eternal destiny. We need to be very clear about this. We need to be very careful what Jesus says about the afterlife, about what the parable tells us, and also what it does not tell us. It's talking about what we would call the intermediate state. A person dies and then their disembodied spirits go to their eternal destiny. And then on some future day, of course, there will be the resurrection of the body. And the resurrected bodies will face a judgment to eternal bliss or everlasting woe. This refers to the intermediate state. The soul has been separated from the body, awaiting the future final state when there will be the resurrection of the body and then the life everlasting. So this parable tells us very clearly that there is life after death. there is conscious existence after death. Now, some people deny this. Some people believe in annihilation. You die, finish, you're annihilated. That's the end. That's not the scriptural teaching. Others teach that the soul sleeps after death, that there's awaiting the general resurrection, that there's no conscious experience. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He is teaching quite unmistakably that there is conscious existence after death. And he goes further because he says that at that point there is separation. And this is the consistent teaching of Christ, that there is a forthcoming separation. Whether you think it's a turn being left behind, some taken, some left behind, that talks of separation. Or the final judgment, sheep and goats, separation. Wheat and weeds, separation. Good fish and bad fish, separation to rewards or to punishment. And there is no place in Scripture for so-called universalism that everyone will ultimately be saved. This is never taught by Christ or anywhere in Scripture. And the other solemn lesson from this passage that should make us really take heart: there is no opportunity for remediation after death. I think of remediation, I think of students I taught who might have failed an examination. They would have to remediation, they would have to, as we'd say in England, satisfy the examiners. And usually, at least for one failure, there was an opportunity for remediation. At death, none. There's a separation. And Jesus taught that between the two places, the place of reward and the place of punishment, he said, there is a great chasm fixed. There's no going from one to the other. Our destiny will be determined at the moment of death. And there's nothing we can do to remediate, to rectify the situation. There's nothing people in torment can do to somehow make themselves right with God. With punishment. I know this is taught in many places, but not by our Lord, and not in the Holy Scriptures. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. It's not always that one wants to speak these truths, but there is a duty. I have a responsibility to make it very, very abundantly clear this evening that at death our destiny is fixed. That is the message that I've got to give. So what was Jesus teaching here? He was using concepts that the Jews of the time would understand. They believed that the disembodied state was a place divided into two parts. One for the spirits of the just, and one for the spirits of the unjust. One was called Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, and the other a place of torment. So Jesus was using the current Jewish concept of the afterlife. So Dives, the rich man in torment, pleads for help. He wants Lazarus to comfort him. Now notice he hasn't changed in the slightest. During his earthly life, he must have known Lazarus. He recognized him in this story. And he did nothing for him. He could lie at his gate. He could be diseased and sick and hungry and poor, and he did nothing for him. Now he thinks somehow he can command Lazarus to be his servant. What appalling arrogance is there. He still thinks that he can rule Lazarus is his servant. Then the attitude of Dives changes a little. He begins to think of others. He thinks of his five brothers. Presumably they were living with the same opulent lifestyle that he had. Probably even better, because they would have inherited some of Dives' estate. And Abraham refuses. He points out that the brothers have all the information they need to avoid the torment. Jesus said they had Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament as we know it. What is Jesus saying here? He's describing the afterlife in terms of this life so that we can understand it. He's saying that we have the information that we need to have the destiny of paradise. So what is he telling us to do? First of all, we must enjoy the good things that God has provided. That's not materialism. God has provided us with food and clothing and homes and friendship and social life. So many, many good things. We are to enjoy them. But we're not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. They won't provide for us in the afterlife. And sometimes they don't even provide for us in this life if the bank collapses or a pension fund does something funny. And we hear just enough of these cases to think about that. Riches are uncertain, but our God is unchanging and certain. And in enjoying the riches, we should be generous to share. There are many, many ways to do that. But if you think that there are, did I hear that there were 60 million refugees in the world today? Some colossal figure. Think about it. Think about the people who suffer from hunger, and think about there are some wonderful organizations that work to help in these situations. Be generous to share. And that sharing is not only overseas. I'm glad that this church has a benevolent fund, for example. But the sharing should go beyond this church. And in doing that, we are building a good foundation. And if we follow the teaching of Amos, the well-known passage, "Let justice roll down like mountains," we should be concerned for a society with justice and equity. Certainly something we should be praying for. Amos said, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Does he despise our services and our assemblies? He despises them even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So we need to ask ourselves, how can we lay a good foundation for the future, to use Paul's word? We need to state this negatively, first of all. We can't do it. We can't do it by ourselves. We need to look at this parable that Jesus taught. And Jesus is not teaching it if somehow we give to the poor, we're automatically bound for paradise. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that if we neglect others, and if we're so focused on self, we can never know eternal bliss. The scriptures are very realistic about our condition. One of the prophets calls our righteousness like filthy rags. And if you think of that, that's not a compliment. We cannot by ourselves save ourselves. We need the merit to get into that place of paradise. If heaven is perfect, how can anyone get in there if they're less than perfect? Heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore if that's the place of perfection. But God has provided through Jesus Christ that we can be perfect. That if we focus on Christ, if we accept our wrongdoing, if we accept our sins, God lays his righteousness on us, the righteousness of Christ on us, as our sins are taken away. So it's not by trying, it's not by sacrificial worship. And we don't get to that place of paradise by giving to the poor, because that doesn't merit salvation, because we're still imperfect. But the point is this: these good works must be the result of salvation. We're not made right with God by good works, but we are saved for good works. And this is the scriptural message. It's very challenging that in the parable, Abraham in paradise, incidentally, he was the richest man of his time in the world, if you think about it. But he was also rich towards God. But Abraham in the parable would say to Lazarus, "Your brothers have got the scriptures, then the Old and New Testament." But how much more have we got? We have Moses and the prophets, but we've got the full revelation of Jesus Christ, the account of his life and his death and his resurrection and his coming again. We have got the full spectrum of God's truth complete in Jesus Christ. How much more have we got than the brothers of Lazarus have? Therefore, how much more is our responsibility? How much less is our excuse if we do not follow this? So we need to be aware of that divine separation at the end of our life. We need to trust Christ. And I had a friend who belongs to another church in this area, and he asks people, "What would you say if you die and Jesus says, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' What would you say?" Very searching question. What have you done to deserve this? And the answer is nothing. It's the righteousness of Christ that gets us there. But the point I'm making and the point of the parable here is, if we're following Christ, if we have his love poured out upon us lavishly, how much more should we show that forth in serving others, in taking care of those in need? A little suggestion sometime. I recommend you read the 39 Articles of Religion, which are the doctrinal basis of Anglicanism. Article 11 says, "It is not because of any good works or deservings on our part, but only by faith which rests on the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we are accounted righteous before God." And then the proof of God's love, that we are accepting God's love and it's poured out upon us, must show itself in good works. So I ask you earnestly to consider this message, the message of that great separation, a great chasm fixed, is a very solemn one, and one that should burn itself into our hearts. Are we trusting Christ for righteousness? Have we compassionate for those who are less fortunate? Are we seeking to adopt a Christ-following lifestyle, a life for others? And are we concerned about justice in society? These truths are fundamental and profound. Let's meditate on them in our private moments. And let the truth mold us, let it shake us. Let it destroy any lethargy of soul that we have. And may the Lord use us for the benefit of others. And then someday we will be at Abraham's side. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Let us pray. Gracious God, your truth challenges us. It shakes us from our presuppositions and our lethargy. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone in this house of worship may be trusting Christ for salvation, and that in trusting Him in Him alone, the love of Christ may be poured forth in our lives to others. We have got the responsibility of having the whole of the Holy Scriptures, the complete revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Help us to reverence your word, not only to hear it, but to obey it. And may all the glory be to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.